Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your word is good. We thank you that this part of it is good. Father, we pray this morning as we reflect on it together that you fill me with your spirit, that I can speak your truth faithfully. Fill all of us with your spirit, that we might hear your word with the ears of faith. Maybe some of us for the very first time, but Father, may all of us hear it with the ears of faith. And may that faith lead us to obedience, that we might live in the light of your good and perfect and precious word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks before Christmas, a church filled mostly with women and children was bombed in Cairo. 27 people died. To me, Indonesia is a sort of a diving hotspot, but in certain parts of Indonesia, life can be quite frustrating and difficult for Christians. In some provinces, a mosque can be approved in no time at all, but Christian neighbours have to battle bureaucracy for not weeks or months or years, but decades to get the same approval to build a church building that their families can meet together in. Some of you know I was teaching India 6 months ago, and I remember opening the newspaper one morning and reading about a young woman who was snatched and thrown into a van and raped by multiple men and then tossed by the side of the road. And there are plenty of people outraged about it, but also doubting that the local courts would ever deliver for her anything like justice. Last year, there were times when it felt like every single week an unarmed black man was being shot dead by police in the United States, and every single week another well-known Australian brand was ripping off workers who lacked the power to do anything about it. Just this week, 23-year-old woman named Lizel Magalo in the Philippines was arrested at a holiday resort on one of the islands. And she'd been on the run since 2015. Magalo was the partner of convicted Australian pedophile Peter Scully. Together, they had tortured and sexually abused young local children from poor families. They'd abused these children in some cases to death, so they could live stream it to paying customers around the world. I'm sure you can think of your own list of terrible injustices. In your own life, or your family, or your circle, you might be touched by less public, but no less real personal examples of great injustice. And sometimes, these injustices drag us to the edge of despair as we see the wicked prosper. We can feel impotent and futile in the face of evildoers who just seem to plough on like some great cargo ship running down a bunch of dinghies. Sometimes, it's not that, sometimes these things make our blood boil and we are sorely tempted to lash out in response. And sometimes people just get desensitized to injustice and oppression. Slightly different version of compassion fatigue sets in, and we just, you know, hurriedly turn the page to get to the sports section and see who won the tennis. What does it mean, though, to respond as God's people to a world that is rife with injustice? What does it mean to respond as God's people? Psalm 94 is a psalm that teaches us something of what it means. And today I want to focus on three key things that we find in this passage: a cry to God, a warning to the wicked, and an encouragement to the faithful. And the first one is the cry to God. It's a cry to God as avenger and judge. And you see the beginning of it there in the very first few lines of the psalm. Have a look there. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Some people struggle with the idea of God as an avenger, God as judge. Some people have trouble reconciling that with what the Bible says about God as love. But God must be an avenger. God must be the judge, specifically because he is a God of love. If God loves me, how could he allow wicked people to get away with causing me grief and pain? Part of his love for us is his hatred of evil done to us. The question, how can a loving God allow suffering? That is a sensible question worthy of reflection. The question, how can a loving God avenge evil, is not a sensible question. God loves his people and he loves justice, and so as part of who he is the avenger and the judge of the earth. And so with the psalmist, we should look for him to deliver justice upon those who do evil. We should expect it. More than that, we should long for it, just like the psalmist does there in verse 3. Do you see it? How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Note, it's not the selfish demand for revenge of a person just not getting their own way. This is the cry of a person who sees injustice in the world and he's torn up by it. He's heard again and again and again the arrogant words of evildoers, full of boasting in verse 4. In verse 5, he's seen the crushing oppression of God's own chosen people. He's seen injustice and violence against the widow and the alien and the fatherless, verse 6. He's seen it again and again and again in his world, just as we've seen it again and again and again in our world. And he cries out, how long, O Lord, how long? He knows God is a just judge. And he sees a world where so many people are getting away with injustice. And he hungers and he thirsts for God to act to eradicate injustice, to eradicate evil, and to bring in justice and righteousness in an ultimate way. It's the hunger and the thirst that Jesus calls us to when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He means to long for a world where God's righteousness and justice reign in me, over me, but also over everything. Where it is perfectly established, his justice, his righteousness are perfectly established. Where there is only good and justice and never evil and injustice. This is what the psalmist is crying for as he cries to God to shine forth as avenger and to act as judge of the whole earth. And as he issues that cry to God, he also issues a warning to the wicked. He warns them about their very foolish mistake. What is their very foolish mistake? It's there in verse 7. Do you see it? Verse 7. They say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob pays no heed. The wicked imagine, I can get away with it because God ultimately does not see, or he does not care, or he does not have power to act. When I read about the capture of Lizelle Magalo in the Philippines, there was a line from one of the lawyers involved quoted in the article. And this lawyer, she said, there are really just some people who are not afraid of God. If I have wealth or power, cunning, then I have a very good chance of escaping the clutches of human justice. I can do what I want, and it will be difficult for any human being to hold me accountable for that. And if there is no God to hold me accountable for it, I can do whatever I want to do. And if you know anything about history, you know that this is exactly what has happened again and again and again and again. From the Roman emperor, well, pick a Roman emperor, but let's go with Nero, who enjoyed stabbing random people in the street just because he could, to the Soviet secret police chief, Lavernity Beria, who would cruise the streets of Moscow in his limousine selecting young women to be arrested so that they could be brought to his house to be raped, to the North Korean leaders past and present who think nothing of ordering the execution of whole extended family networks because they are displeased by something somebody said or did, one particular official. If I wield enough human power and there is no divine power, who will hold me accountable? No one. And so the measure of what is right is whatever I want. And again and again and again, as the centuries have rolled on, that is exactly what those who have amassed power have done, because they think either God does not see or he cannot act. But the psalmist's response to that is there in verse 8 to 15. Firstly, he says, God does see. Do you really think, he says, that the God who gives you eyes can't see himself? Do you really think the God who gives you ears can't hear himself? That the God who gives men clever minds doesn't know what goes on in those clever minds and doesn't possess a mind of his own significantly greater? He can see, he does see, and secondly, he does act. He has disciplined the nations before for injustice. If he's done it before, do you imagine that he cannot do it again to you, he says. You may have got away with it so far, but if you count on getting away with it in the end because the divine judge is too blind or too impotent to act, then you are a fool, he says. This is the psalmist's warning to the wicked. The psalm involves a cry to God, it involves a warning to the wicked, and finally, thirdly, it involves an encouragement to the faithful. And we find that in the section from verse 12. And the encouragement to the faithful, it's got a few dimensions to it. And the first one's there in verse 12 and 13. Have a look there. He says, blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble. There are people who ignore God and seem to get away with it, but there is blessing in doing the opposite. There is blessing in paying attention to God and allowing yourself to be disciplined and taught to be shaped and corrected by his instruction, his word. Because next to him, our own thoughts really are, as the psalmist says, they really are futile. And his will for us, God's will for us, embodied in his commands to us, it really is good and perfect and pleasing. He really does grant us relief from days of trouble. And we need to be very careful in understanding what that means, though. It doesn't mean that we will have a pain-free life in this fallen world if we listen to God. It doesn't mean that. People will muck you up a lot if they persuade you that's what it means. It doesn't mean that. But there are all sorts of pitfalls in life that I can avoid if I live in obedience to God's good instruction. If I live his commands to love and to forgive, to be generous and pure, to be humble and kind, to be prayerful and hopeful, and all the rest of his commands, if I live those commands, they will spare me from so many of the self-inflicted troubles and worries that people commonly experience in this life. And I'm going to find it easier, not always easy, but easier to live at peace with the people around me. And I'm more likely to dodge the consequences that sin so predictably and monotonously reaps. There is quite practical blessing in living like God is there and obeying him rather than ignoring him like the wicked do. Second encouragement is there in verse 14. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Sometimes it feels like God has forsaken his people. I bet there are Christians in Syria who are tempted to believe that God has forsaken them in our own historical moment. But he hasn't. And he won't. For all the hardship that God's people might endure as they follow the crucified Lord now, for all of that, the day is coming when they will share in the inheritance of the risen Lord. The Apostle Paul, you remember that he spoke of his troubles in this world as light and momentary He thought of his troubles as light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that is our inheritance. And this is a man who had been beaten with rocks until people thought he was dead. He went through a lot. But he knew that God would never forsake him and that God would bring him ultimately into that eternal blessing if he just kept clinging to God through all of that. The second part of the encouragement. Third part of the encouragement is there in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. It's a reminder that injustice will not be permitted to continue forever. There is a day coming when final judgment will be rendered. Perfect justice will be delivered. And all evil and wickedness will be snuffed out so that only righteousness prevails. If you were here for our series in the book of Revelation not that long ago, you'll remember that powerful scene in chapter 20 where the Apostle John has a vision of God seated on his great throne of judgment, surrounded by all who have ever lived, not a single one missing. And he's got this great book capturing every thought, every moment of every life. The world ends in judgment and it ends in judgment, and it is a perfect judgment. Those who imagine that they have got away with it in this life, they will discover what a great foolishness that is when their page is opened and they experience exactly what sin against an infinitely holy God rightly deserves. And you'll notice the impact of remembering these things. You'll notice the impact it has on the faithful psalmist. Because in the rest of the psalm, from verse 16, you see it fills him with that most Christian of qualities. It fills him with hope. And so in verse 19, despite the anxiety that injustice produces in him, he finds consolation and even joy in God, even in the face of injustice. And in verse 22, you see there, he confidently stands on God as a solid rock, sure, absolutely sure, that God will deliver justice in the end and eradicate completely the evil and the exploitation that so horrifies him. And there's so much of this that is just so directly relevant to us, it's hard to know where to begin and where to end in applying it to ourselves. I just want to say four things this morning. Firstly, and the one I'll say the most about, firstly, care about justice because God does. Care about justice because God does. Seek to always act justly within your own sphere. Part of adorning the gospel, as the scriptures call us to do, part of living a salt and life as light, as the scriptures call us to do, is living the righteous justice that God will establish perfectly on the last day. And so where you have power and the potential to exploit, don't. If we have children, we've got to learn to teach them to treat them with justice. If you run or manage a business, work hard at dealing justly with your customers and your employees, with your creditors and your debtors. If you're an employee, be diligent. Give fair, just labour for the wage that you are paid. All of us are consumers. Many of us are investors, superannuation, all the rest of it. Do justice as you buy and as you invest. I once wanted to buy a very cool dive torch that I could get very cheap from a supplier in China. But I could get it cheap in China because they'd stolen the design when making up some from the Italian guy who originally designed it. Way back in the day, I worked out that a particular public company was likely to do very well out of a particular set of circumstances, but decided that those circumstances involved exploiting a group of vulnerable people, so I didn't invest, and they did do very well. The internet makes it extraordinarily easy to steal intellectual property without apparent consequence. It takes a particular focus to act with justice online. I belong to a God who loves justice, and he loves it in the real world and in the digital world. There's a place for Christians investing effort in community groups and community activism in pursuit of justice for others. The fair trade movement, the pro-life movement, the trade union movement, groups that seek to protect refugees, political parties. These are all sorts of structures and vehicles that Christians can make use of to pursue justice in this world as part of our love for the neighbour. Sometimes we have to be discerning about whether it's wise to be part of a particular structure or a particular group, and we always need to ensure that our first priority is proclaiming the King rather than some aspect of his kingdom. But these groups and structures, they are tools in pursuing justice as part of loving our neighbours, as part of protecting the vulnerable, the widows and the aliens and the fatherless of our own age. And so it is good for Christians to be active in that way. We're all voters. Vote for the protection of the vulnerable. Vote against policies that are likely to lead to exploitation of the vulnerable or that are likely to hide injustice. Care about those things before what it's going to mean for my tax rate. Care about justice because God does. Second thing I want to say more briefly is leave vengeance to the Lord. It is the job of governments to punish the wicked. That's a God-given responsibility of rulers. Sadly, sometimes governments fail to do that. But if they fail, it's not our job to take vengeance into our own hands. When we ourselves are on the receiving end of injustice, it's not our job to avenge ourselves. Jesus made that very clear that in those circumstances, our job is to love our enemies and to bless those who curse and to pray for those who mistreat us. And that is so difficult to do that he made sure it was written down for us in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, just so we couldn't dodge it. His apostle Paul makes it equally clear in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where he tells us, do not take revenge, but leave room for God to avenge. Like the psalmist, we can trust that God will do perfect justice in the end in a way that we selfish and sinful and imperfect human beings could never actually manage. Third thing, for those of us here today who don't yet trust the Lord Jesus, I need to say to you, he sees the injustice that you have done in your life and he holds you accountable for it. He knows who you have used and mistreated for your own benefit. It may seem like a small thing to you, but it is a huge thing to a God of perfect holiness, and he holds you accountable for it. If you want the slate wiped clean on that day of judgment, the only thing that can do that is the atoning blood of Christ, and you need to put your faith in him. I encourage you to do that today in case that day of judgment is tomorrow. And the fourth and the final thing is I want to remind those of us who do trust Christ that if we love justice anything like the way our God loves justice, we must be so thankful that he sent his son on that mission to wipe the slate clean. Because the injustice he hates isn't just the injustice done out there. It's also the injustice in our own lives. If I cry to God to deal justly with evil, that is me crying, God, destroy me. Except that on that cross, Jesus has borne the price of my evil, my sin, in that great mystery of atonement. If you belong to Christ, always remember that the justice you seek against evil in this world is the justice that you deserve, but which you have been mercifully spared by a God who loves both justice and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you firstly for that reality. Father, we sin. We do evil. We work injustice. And sometimes we think you don't see. Certainly other people we can hide it from, so maybe you don't see too, but you do. And you care. And yet, despite that, you sent your Son that we might receive not judgment, but eternal life instead. And so, Father, we praise you for that, for your mercy in all of that. But we also praise you for your justice. We want to see evil receive what it deserves. And there is very great evil and injustice in this world, Father. We pray that we will love justice the way you do. And so we pray that evil will break our hearts. We pray that it will leave us discontent until that final day comes. We pray that it will move your people to work for justice themselves. And Father, we pray that in the face of injustice, when it feels overwhelming or when we're tempted to lash out or just to harden our hearts against the sadness of it all, Father, we pray instead of doing any of those things, we pray that we will hope in the final justice, that real, true, perfect judgment that you are going to bring in the end. Father, we pray that that's what we will hang on to in those times. And we pray more than anything that you will send the Lord Jesus back soon to deliver it, that we might know the world without evil, without injustice, without sin, the home of righteousness. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.